A warm welcome to you. We have, each one of us, a conscience. That thing built into us, which so often reminds us that we've done wrong, producing feelings of guilt. Well, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In the Red Hymn Book, let's sing 288. 288. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. These are the opening words of Psalm 51, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Let's pray. O God, we acknowledge this morning that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. What hope do we have before a righteous and a holy God? We thank you this morning for the wonderful, powerful, atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which can not only remove our iniquity, but present us clean in status and then in reality. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. O Lord, we pray this day that people will indeed be converted to you. People in our land, people in our town or village, people in our family, people here this morning. Lord, we thank you that you love to save, you love to forgive, you love to restore. And Lord, there is not a one in here whom you will bypass or ignore. There is no one in here who is so bad or far away that you will not come to them. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Let's sing from the Red Book, 314, 314.
My humble cry, why?
then do be seated. Roger, would you lead us in prayer?
Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we can gather to sing your praise, to be together, to be in your presence, and to worship you, the God who not only brought all things into being, but gave us life, and indeed provided a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we've already read of how long ago one of your servants not only went astray, but found washing, cleansing from sin, and was made whiter than snow. He looked forward to that great moment in time when you, the Lord of all glory, came into the world and went to a cross and bore his sin. Lord, we look back to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that all our sin was laid on Jesus. We bless you for forgiveness. We bless you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who trusted you, and gives us the desire as well as the power to live for you and walk with you. Thank you, Father, for the desire in our hearts to be here this morning and the joy it is to sing your praise. Lord, we do want to bring before you great petitions, petitions for our needy world where there's war, where there's strife, where there's fear, where people are dispersed, lost their homes, their families. Lord, we bring them before you. Where Christians live under the threat of constant persecution and fear, perhaps even this day, that their churches will be interrupted and devastated by the wickedness of those who follow false gods. Lord, please be merciful to them, we pray. Father, we're conscious too that all around there are great needs. Broken hearts, broken families, broken relationships, broken relationship with you, the God who made people that they might know you. Be merciful to them. Some of those people we know, we live near, perhaps we belong to, Lord. We commit our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, our relatives to you. Oh God, would you draw them close to you? We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to open your word and hear you speak. And we pray that this morning and then Hetton this afternoon, here again this evening, you, the living God, might take hold of old truths and make them very fresh to us. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Give us a great love for yourself. Give us a zeal, a real holy zeal, to follow you and give you our all. And all that we give you, you gave us. And as Alan prayed earlier, Lord, we pray, not only would you build us up, that you bring precious men and women, young people, boys and girls, to come to know you and to trust you, that people might be saved. We long for that in this day and age. So Lord, draw near to us. Bless us that we might be a blessing to many others in these coming days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, before we do look at a portion of the Bible, let's sing together 294.
Things above.
Tell me the same old story. The gospel is the oldest story ever told. Not a fairy story, not a fairy tale, but God's plan to bring back a fallen world to himself. I'm going to draw your attention to a portion of God's word in 2 Kings chapter 13. Now you might think, well, he always preaches from Kings in the morning, and I am today. But it's a peculiar tale. So I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. Then I'm going to miss a section out, which I'd like to come back to on a subsequent Sunday, and then consider verses 20 and 21, which follow on immediately from verse 14, as it were. Second Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." I'm going to pause there. If you've been here on Sunday mornings of late, this man Elisha, a mighty prophet, has been conspicuous by his absence from the text. A strange rescuer has previously been alluded to. Was that Elisha? I don't know. But we find him again. What's he been doing all this time? Getting ill, apparently. Elisha had become sick. At this stage, he had probably been a prophet for 50 years. Now, I don't think he began prophesying the moment he was born. Perhaps he was 15 or 20 or 30 when he began. So he might be 80, he might be 90 years old. We don't know. He's got to a certain age. And like most people, he's become sick. And like all people, he's going to die. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. I imagine, despite being a prophet, he had become ill a number of times in his life, like us. Elijah was a man just like us, so too Elisha. Some people question illness and sickness, and they ask, perhaps quite rightly, why would a good and perfect God, who created a world, why create such a world with so much suffering, with illness and disease, and of course, ultimately, death itself? Some might ask that question, but qualify it and say, well, it's okay for the bad people to suffer and get ill and die. That serves them right, by which, of course, we always mean other people. What about the good ones, by which we mean us? Or here, Elisha. For 50 years, Elisha has faithfully served God, and it hasn't been easy. He's had wicked kings to contend with, faithless people, foreign invaders. But he has been faithful to God in the bad times as well as the good. And yet God did not spare him that illness. Why did God create such a world? Well, of course, if you believe the Bible, you don't think he did. Oh, he created the world, but he made it perfect. He saw that it was good. Good in every respect. Perfect in all ways. But the human race in the persons of Adam and Eve rebelled. It wasn't just that they took a particular forbidden fruit. The motive behind it was that we can run our lives our way. we can live without God. We are self-sufficient, and each and every one of us has been making that claim to this day. And when we turn our back on the author of life, we die. When we turn our back on the author of health and goodness and purity, we curl up and die. And Elisha, although of course he had a sinful nature like all of us, certainly he was a man of God, a good man. But he too must live with the results of the fall, a broken world. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. The Lord had told Adam and Eve, if you take that fruit, you will surely die. And they did. There's a wonderfully powerful expression written by Paul in the book of Romans. Many of you know it off by heart. The wages of sin is death. A wage is not a gift or a run of luck. It is something we very much deserve. And if it's in the form of a payment from an employer, we are generally pleased to receive it. If it is a sentence from a court of law dealing with something we have done wrong, we may be less pleased to receive it. If it is the just judgment of a righteous creator, we might be equally unpleased. And yet, we have, as a species, turned our back upon God. And the result is that the creation, which was vital and vivacious and colourful and wonderful, awash with life, became dark and dreary, diseased and dying. So Elisha, the man of God, goes through what each and every one of us is going to go through. We become sick, but this particular sickness is terminal. We have the king Joash, who then comes to Elisha. Now, this is not the strangest aspect of today's passage, I must tell you, but it is strange. He came to the dying man and wept over his face. Whether that is a poetic expression, or whether he literally cried so much. And then he said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." I think Elisha says a similar thing to Elijah, but when he was a young man. This king is not especially godly, although there's an interesting incident coming up, which I'll look at on a subsequent Sunday. Although there is something about him, he's not a faithful man. Why is he so attracted to Elisha? Is he genuinely sorry that this figure is dying? Is he being ironic? Is there a mocking tone? Well, I think the weeping would indicate there is something sincere about it. Is he going to miss Elisha because he happens to be living in a time of foreign invasion, and Elisha would have been a useful ally. In other words, he likes the power of Elisha, but perhaps not the holiness of Elisha's God. The God of the Bible is holy and righteous and pure. And he does and will give strength and comfort to those who seek it. But don't just seek him for his strength and comfort without also desiring a right relationship with him. I think Joash wants the power of the prophet, but not the godliness of the prophet. Be that as it may, I'm going to skip a few verses now. I will be coming back to them. Verse 20. Then Elisha died. Perhaps some were thinking around verse 14. Well, Elisha is a man of God. Surely God will heal him and restore him in the end. God can and does heal then and now. Israel, the nation, the kingdom, is going through a difficult time. If ever it needed a man of God like Elisha, it's now. Were people praying? Well, if so, they would have been disappointed, because in verse 20, Elisha died. Was Joash hoping that God would see his tears and change his mind? If so, he would be disappointed, because Elisha died. And just in case anybody may have thought, well, perhaps he was just sleeping, and they buried him. The end of an era. Elijah. Elisha. That period of time is now over. There will be other men of God to come. There will be other prophets, but not perhaps ones of such influence and power and authority. This is a sad day for the kingdom of Israel. I'm sure there's a priest or two of Baal who's rather pleased, but not, I think, the king. And then for the king of Israel, things seem to get worse. So Elisha is dead and buried. And then again, still in verse 20, the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Why come in spring? Well, it means you've got the best part of 2 to 3 seasons of generally good weather. It's bad news to be invaded in spring, because the people who would be growing the food are now either hiding or they're out fighting and unable to grow the food. This is bad news. And a raiding band or a raiding party. This is not like one big army where a nice neat battle will decide one way or another what's going to happen. But they come, they kill and steal, and then they disappear. Then they spring out somewhere else. They kill, they steal. This is not good news for Israel. And these Moabite raiders have come at a time when Elisha, the man of God, is dead and buried. It might be that there are people in Israel feeling that God has abandoned them. He's taken the prophet. And the pagan raiders are harassing our nation. Often, It's when we are at our very lowest, our very weakest, our most vulnerable, that our hard, proud hearts are only then willing to cry out to God. There's no evidence here in the text that there was a national revival. But in the following verse, we are going to come across one of the weirdest miracles in the whole of the Bible. It might be that you've never even noticed it before. Or you have read it and thought, well, that's strange. What does it mean? But then the text moves on quickly, and therefore so do you. Well, when you're preaching through a Bible book, one has to deal with it. Let's read it. Verse 21. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I'll just read on further, because I want to draw to your attention the fact that the text then just like carries on as normal. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them. Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Okay, all interesting stuff. I want to know more about the man. Who is this man? What did he die of? How old was he? The writer just seems to continue as though, well, matter of fact, and then he came back to life. Oh, and by the way, the Syrian war continued. Ooh. Verse 21. So it was, as they were burying a man. There are traditions about who the man is. Some suggest a name. But the text doesn't. He's just a man. And evidently, he too, like Elisha, has died. Was it of an illness? Possibly. And I guess it's the equivalent of a funeral when those wretched Moabite raiders suddenly appear on the horizon. Talk about bad timing. I imagine they're not just digging a hole in the ground, but these might be rock-cut tombs. Why it was easier or quicker to put him in the tomb next door rather than the one that had been prepared, I don't know. Are they quarrying it there and then? And if Elisha's tomb is something of a rock-hewn one or a cave, presumably it did have a stone over it, which must have taken some trouble to move. Well, they see the raiders and decide they need to conclude this funeral rather quickly. Well, what do? We can't leave him here on the side of the road. We can't take him back. Let's stick him in that one. That looks new anyway. They put the man in the tomb. Some translators put they threw him in the tomb. And I imagine that if there is a party of soldiers over on the hilltop, or I don't know, 500 yards away, and they're looking for someone to rob, eventually they're going to see us. So quickly, chuck him in and let's get out of here. But it turns out to be the tomb of Elisha. Well, we know he became ill, we know he died, and we know they buried him. And it might be this is some kind of cemetery, and you know they keep filling up one grave after another. If Elisha has recently died, he may well have occupied the most recent sepulchre or tomb. And so they take this anonymous dead man and put him in. I mean, Elisha won't mind, will he? And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha. I don't think that indicates Elisha has been gone a long time and that there's nothing but a skeleton. I think that might be simply poetic for his body, but I don't know. So evidently, corpse number two was thrown into this tomb and came into contact with corpse number one, which was, of course, Elisha's. And then something remarkable happens. He revived. Of course, he wasn't in a coffin. He would have been in a shroud. He came back to life. And stood on his feet. I mean, I'd like to know what he did next. Presumably, he didn't want to stay in that tomb. Presumably, he came out. I'd like to know what the burial party thought of it. I like the idea of the Moabite raiders charging in and seeing someone walk out of a tomb with the... That would send them back to Moab, wouldn't it? He revived and stood on his feet. Is the corpse of Elisha magic? Is it some kind of talisman or lucky charm? No, the Bible doesn't believe in such things. The only one who can raise the dead is God. God has chosen to use the corpse of Elisha to bring another man back to life. We are not told why. Presumably, he's not still wandering around the Middle East. I think he eventually died again and kind of stayed dead. But for how long? We don't know. Did he go back to his family? Did he go back to his job? I don't know. Why are we told it? Why did it happen? Well, I think there are a few reasons. The first is that God can save Israel with or without Elisha. If the king is weeping because Elisha was my last hope, no, he wasn't. Your last hope, and should have been your first hope, is God. What said Isaiah before he saw that astonishing vision of Jesus Christ? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's often in times of pain and grief that we see the Lord. It also demonstrates that God has not finished with Israel. In the verses which continue after the miracle, nonchalantly ignoring the miracle itself, we're told how God was gracious to them and had regard for them because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Notice also in verse 23, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. What did the men do with the body? They cast him into the tomb. God will not do that to his people, to those who are trusting him. Some point out that if Elijah was a symbol or a forerunner of John the Baptist, who was, of course, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, well, does that mean that Elisha himself is a picture or forerunner of Jesus? If so, it's not an exact parallel, because it was Jesus himself who came out of the tomb. But then Elisha isn't Jesus. He's simply pointing to him. But what we have is a dead man who goes into this tomb and comes out alive because of Elisha and by faith. Though we are dying, though we are suffering in this world, though we are ill and diseased and our days are numbered, yet the one who went to the cross and came out of the tomb says, come unto me. And when you come to him, and by faith you touch him, you shall live. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. Oh, sure, I expect my body to die. But I also know that one day again it will be raised. And I will go to live with him forever. I won't just come out of the tomb and go back to my job and then die again, but actually live forever. We call it eternal life or everlasting life. Life without interruption. Life without a funeral plan. The passage began with tragedy and pain, illness and death. And then there's more pain and death because somebody else dies. And then there's Moabite raiders. Everything seems to be going wrong until God raises the dead. And that is the hope of the gospel. The hope of Jesus Christ, the 200-year ministry of this pulpit, has not simply been saying, religious faith will give you a bit of meaning or a bit of hope. But our Jesus has conquered death. And that when we come to him, broken, raided, diseased, dying, hopeless and helpless, when we come to him, he will never turn us away, and he will give us the life which should have been ours from the start. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's sing together 400. Be seated. Many of you will know that back in 1912, that was the hymn they were repeatedly playing on the Titanic when it went down. And I hope it didn't just bring comfort to those souls who were going down into the icy water, but that they managed to get right with God before that happened. That, as it were, by faith, they reached out to the risen Jesus Christ and received his life, even though those cold waters was going to claim them. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he has put enemies, all enemies, under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. And then slightly further on. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Let's just have a moment of quiet. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you this morning, illness and death, I'm afraid they are inevitable. But the free offer of Jesus Christ. Come to him, believing, and you shall live. Let's conclude with 780. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ. And if anything that we've sung today or I've said today you want to talk about or explore further, you come and have a talk with me. There is lunch provided, and I'm going to both close our service now and give thanks for it at the same time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided food for our bodies. Bless, we pray, those hands that have made it, and so too those mouths that will eat it. But Lord, we also thank you for the wonderful truth and hope of the gospel, that though we are dead, yet shall we live. Lord, we thank you that you love to save, forgive, restore, and bring back to life. May you do so today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless.